Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us each the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, so we can advance to maturity. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity of gathering together to study your word and to grow to spiritual maturity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. It starts out, we love, and that's the word agape, we love, because he first loved us. And that's where it all starts with. I mean, it all starts and ends with God. And we love indicates, of course, that the original concept of love emanates from God, who is love. That's one of his characteristics. But we also, of course, interact with the human race. Philippians 4, 8. We're not alone in this adventure we call phase 2. We have other humans that we interact with all the time. So we love because he first loved us. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 is a very short sentence in the English, and of course in the original Greek, there are no divisions. It's simply one long letter with no spaces. So 1 John chapter 4 verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. So we've got to diagram our sentence again to understand what this means. We have the I love you, and of course the you here is the subject of the sentence. The love is the transitive verb, and the I is the object. What's the word for love here? It's agapao in the noun, is love. There are other Greek words that are used for love in the New Testament. The two that are most often used is agapao as a verb and phileo as a noun. These words are totally different words. They're not the same word. This is a verb. Yes, it's not a noun. It's a verb. That's a verb. Philos would be the noun, and agape would be the noun. But here in a sentence structure, we have verbs. So, I love you. This is the key to everything. As a believer, if you master this, then you have propelled yourself through vast areas towards your growth to spiritual maturity. Because we know that, of course, entrance into the plan of God is what we call phase one. When you enter God's plan, it's called phase one. Phase two is your time on the earth. And then phase three is your time in eternity. So how do you get into phase one? Phase one, how do you get in the family of God? You hear the gospel. What is the gospel? The word gospel means good news. The good news is that Christ on the cross in 30 AD was judged for every sin that every human ever did. And that arrow at the top represents all the sins of humanity. And each one of these red dots would be a sin. You can imagine how many there were. Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain, physical pain, although he was suffering quite a bit of physical pain. The last 3 hours is when he started to scream. And if you go to Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, it recorded 1,000 years before he screamed it, the Word of God recorded what the Messiah would say. And of course, in the Gospel, which is the first four books of the Bible, it tells you that he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a question that demands an answer. The answer is actually given 1,000 years ago when Psalm was written in Psalm 22:3. And the answer says, because you are holy. This is the cosmic math problem. This is God, which I'll put here as a plus R. That means God is absolutely perfect. This is you and me before salvation, minus righteousness. We're not perfect. If you think you're perfect, let me know, and I will take you out in the parking lot and show you. You're not perfect. I can make you lose your temper. We're not perfect. We sin all the time. And guess what, folks? You don't stop sinning to the day you die. The second you believe in Christ, you're not You know, you don't have a magical lifestyle change. You still sin. And if you don't do it, you think it. And sin comes in a variety of categories. But on the cross, Christ was judged for every sin that every human ever did. Because if you want to live with God forever, God can't let you in unless you are perfect. He can't do it. He's not Santa Claus. So you have to have this. How do I convert this into that? Well, most religions will tell you that you work your way. You be good, follow the Mosaic Law or the Moral Code. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. Be a nice citizen, help old ladies across the street. Make peanut butter sandwiches for people, the homeless on Thanksgiving, all this other stuff. And then when you die, God will let you in because you're so good. You are so sincere. That's a damn lie. He will not let you in. The only way you can have fellowship with God is if you are perfect. The analogy we've used many times is you're going to go to Corpus Christi with me. We're going to swim to Paris. You ain't going to make it. Neither am I. And the distance between you and God is like one end of the universe to the other. And that doesn't even give you a good analogy. God is absolute perfection. You can't get in, and He can't let you in. Because if God lets you in as a minus R, what does that equal? Minus R. One speck of imperfection with perfection equals imperfection. So that's God's problem. I can't let you in. Otherwise, I compromise my character, and that I cannot do. So I've got to convert this to this. But God can only judge sin. He can't do anything but condemn it. And somebody has to pay the price. There is no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody's got to take your place. And that somebody has to be a perfect human. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and the prophecy was given to them. One day in time, the Messiah will come and die for your sins. You believe that, and you're saved. They both believed it. Your grandparents both believed it. And they said, we'll take it. And at the second they believed, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 tells you, how were they saved in the Old Testament? They simply believed in the coming Messiah, and boom, as soon as you did that, you got that. No good deeds, no Sam, I'm sorry, no promise in God you'll make it up to him, none of that nonsense. You just believe. One speck of faith. How much faith does it take to believe? Not that much. That's a point, 0.001. All you have to do is have one speck more than none at all. You simply say, I hear the gospel that Christ died for my sins, I believe it, period. And then you're saved at that second. And that's what we call this top circle. This is called eternal security. Once you're in, and you cannot get out. If you got saved at 10 years old, you might think, oh, I did this horrible sin, now I'm unsaved. No, you're not. You might think you're unsaved, but you cannot get out. Illustration. If I go to your parents and say, is that your daughter? I saw her down on the corner of 16th and 7th hooking and using drugs. What are they going to say? Yeah, that's my daughter. Now, will they be happy about that? No. But you can't get out. You'll always be the daughter of your parents or the son of your parents. Now, the question is, are they happy with you? Now, if they said, is that my daughter? She's a very successful attorney and making millions of dollars. Oh, that's my girl, all right. That's her. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. They're very happy to claim you. But in both cases, the parents have to claim you. They can't, you know, they can't get out of that relationship. Neither can you. You could stand on top of this building and denounce Christ. It just shows you're an idiot. You can't get out. So if you say, well, I've converted to the Tao. I was a Christian, but now I converted. You're still a Christian. You cannot get unsaved because God's not a liar. And when God says you're in, you're in. That's eternal security. Now, there is another question here for time. This is phase two. Your life in the earth is called time. And that time runs from here to here. The second that you were saved, let's say 10 years old, you heard the gospel, you said, I'll take it. From that second until this moment when you die is your time on the earth. As we said this morning, what are you supposed to do with this time that God gave you? The command is to learn my mind, to learn Bible doctrine. Oh, but I thought it was to be a better citizen and to help establish a Crippled Children's Foundation or Up with Women's Rights or Down with Men's Rights or whatever it is. There was evil before you got here in the world. I'll agree with you. Society has a lot of flaws in it. But if you think the Christian way of life is to improve your moral lifestyle or to improve society, you're dead wrong. Because an unbeliever can do that. Unbelievers can quit drinking. They can quit chasing wild women. They can join all these crusades to help this and help that and do this and save the wells and global warming, all that nonsense. That's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is to learn Bible doctrine. So the bottom circle is time. You are commanded, I'm commanded, we're all commanded to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And you do that simply by 1 John 1:9, which says, if we name our sins, this is written to believers, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and put us into fellowship. In other words, every time we sin in time, we are out of fellowship. We're said to be carnal believers. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your fellowship in time with God the Holy Spirit. That can happen. Every time you sin, you're out of the bottom circle. How do you get back in? Well, the Catholics tell us you have to go to a priest and do a secret handshake. You tell the priest your sins, and he'll give you some things to do, and then you're back in good with God. That is not in the Bible. You've got a decision to make if you came from a religious background. This tradition says this. The Bible says that. Somebody's wrong. What does the Bible say about how do you get back here? 1 John 1:9, which you've already studied, says, if we name our sin, you name it to God privately because you're a priest. You represent yourself before God. You would say, for example, Father, I stole bubble gum at Valero this morning. That's a sin, larceny. And then immediately when you name that sin, you're back in fellowship. Oh, but I didn't feel sorry for it. It doesn't tell you to feel sorry. You just have to name it. Why can I name it and get back in fellowship? Because Christ died on the cross for that sin of stealing bubble gum, or murder, or whatever your sin is, or gossip, or maligning, or bitterness, or vituperation. A lot of sins out there. But these sins were judged on the cross already, so it's not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of how do I stay in fellowship with God and the Holy Spirit? Because we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. What does that mean? That means to stay in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Why do I do that? You name a known sin. Now, if this is a new doctrine to you, obviously, most churches don't tell you this because they don't know it. In fact, most churches don't even know what happened on the cross. They have no idea. Some magical thing happened. What happened on the cross, he screamed for 3 straight hours. My God, why have you forsaken me? At the end of 3 hours, he said, Teleo, or Teleo, T-E-L-E-O, which means it's finished. Very calmly, he stopped screaming. Why did he stop screaming? Because every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his body and judged by God the Father. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. Now, every human is a candidate for salvation. All you have to do is say, I'll take it, and boom, you're in. And boom, you get his righteousness, and boom, you get his eternal life. You get about 40 things that occur to you. You don't feel them. But they all happen the second you say, I believe that Christ died for my sins. Now, you might say, oh, that's too easy. I've heard people say that. I don't believe it because it's too easy. They're offended because they can't do anything to be saved. And that's true. You are excluded from God's plan on how to save you. He didn't need your help to make the plan. He didn't need your help to execute the plan, and he doesn't need your help to spread the plan. Any human, humans have volition. This is your volition. This is a negative battery and a positive on your car battery. This is your volition. You make choices. All of us make choices. We make good choices. We make bad choices. The best choice you can ever make for your eternal dominion is, where do I go when I die? And many religions will tell you that you work their way there. And they got you under their thumb their whole life because they never tell you your end. The Word of God says you're in it the second you believe. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life right now. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're already in phase 3. Positionally. Now experientially, you're still here with me in this body. But we're all going to die. Now, when we die, we will be evaluated by Christ himself. This is called the judgment seat of Christ. When you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot as a private at the bottom of the rank. There is no equality in heaven. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. There are winners like Abraham, like Job, like Paul, like Peter. They advanced, and they're going to be generals in heaven. Most Christians are going to be privates. They will have no rewards in eternity, nothing. They'll be saved. They'll have a resurrection body, but that's it. How do you get to be a general? And who wants you to be a general? Your Creator wants you to be a general. And He's made all the provisions for you to get to generalship in phase 2. How do I do it? Well, the Bible commands you to learn the mind of Christ. The last verse of 2 Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to do. Most churches will tell you, oh, no, no, no. You've got to get out and cut the grass at the church. You've got to help the little children. You've got to, again, make barbecue sandwiches for the poor in Biafra. You've got to travel to China, and you've got to hustle, hustle, hustle. And plus, you've got to give money, of course. They always want your money. And then you got to wear Batman costumes or pray six times a day, whatever it is. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It says simply to believe. And that's the grace of God. You don't earn it, I don't earn it. You don't deserve it, I don't deserve it. You can't work for it, I can't work for it. It's a free gift of God. Every human can be saved because Christ died for the sins of those that would say no and those that would say yes. So even he died for the folks that said, would say no, that's unlimited atonement. But of course, we've said yes, and so now our purpose, our goal is to learn the mind of Christ. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ is going to ask you, what did you do with this time that I gave you? From the time that you were saved to when you died, what did you do? Did you do what I told you to do? And most Christians are going to be ashamed, and they'll realize for the first time God and His grace. And their answer is going to be, no, Lord, we didn't do what you told us to do. But there's a few believers that will have confidence, and they will say, yes, we did. We were faithful in a little thing, Matthew chapter 25. What's the little thing that you're faithful in? Learning Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? It's all the information in the Bible. That's what Bible doctrine is. And so this decision to get saved is one-shot decision in time. This decision that makes you from a baby, because we all start out as a baby, to a mature believer, that takes thousands of decisions. You've got to expose yourself. You have to say in your soul, I will listen to positive teaching. Then you might say to yourself, well, where am I going to get this positive teaching? Because most of the churches I've ever been to is full of blank. And my bullshit meter always went off every time I went in church. Well, really? If you want to learn about your Creator, He will show you who to teach you. He'll drop it right in your lap. Somebody will be there to teach you. And you can't stand before Christ and say, well, I never had a chance to learn, Lord. He'll roll back the tape on your life and say, yeah, you kind of did. And you said, no. And I said, wow, that would be God speaking. Really? You're going to say no to learning about your Creator. What's more interesting to you? Well, I had these soap operas I had to watch, and I was interested in human good. Human good is an insidious evil. Satan is a genius. He's not a dummy. He promotes human good as a way to distract believers. He will tell you that, well, Christians are supposed to be helping out the downtrodden, and we've got to hustle around here and do this and do that and do the other thing. That's not true. What did Christ do on the earth when He was here? Did He help out all the downtrodden? No. Did He establish all these isms for up with this rights and down with slavery? No. What did He do? He taught information. That's what He did for 3 years. That's what we're supposed to do, is to take in the mind of God into our brains. That's why Paul set up these traveling seminaries. That's why Paul established churches. What do you think they did in the early churches? Sit there and play tiddlywinks? Or sing songs until they're blue in the face? No, they learned information. And that's what John is doing. He's teaching information. That's what you have to do. That's what God commands all of us to do, is to learn information. So, we love because He first loved us. This is a heavy doctrine. This is advanced Bible doctrine. Now, God loved us. Well, let's go back to what love is. In the Bible, almost every term for love is this word. This word means this. I am the object, let's say that's me. This is a transitive verb, love, and this is the you. When the word is agapo, or agape, or agapao, it means I love you. Where's my emphasis? I love you. All the emphasis is right here. This is what you're commanded to do. Now this word means I love you. There's something phileo. Oh, I really like that. I either like the way you look, I like the way you think, I like the way that you dress, whatever it is. I'm attracted to the object. I just want to get a hold of the object. You are never commanded to phileo another believer, ever. Now, what do most churches do in their church services? Stand up and tell the person behind them you love them. They use this word. You're never commanded to do that. In fact, it's really kind of stupid. And it's hypocrisy. I don't know who the person is behind me. I don't have a personal love for that person. They could be an idiot. Probably are, in most cases. I have nothing in common with them. I'm never commanded to invite them over or to say five nice things to them. I got to force myself to say something nice about that person. You're not commanded to do that in the Bible. You're only commanded to do, I love you. And this means if they are hateful to you, you don't react. You treat them based on the integrity in your soul. What is integrity? Bible doctrine. You don't hate. They hate you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. That's what turn the other cheek means. It doesn't mean that you're a punching bag for some bully that wants to beat you up and take your lunch money. If someone tries to beat you up and take your lunch money, get a 2x4 and hit them upside the head. That's the Christian thing to do. And of course, you have a relaxed mental attitude when you do it. You don't hate them. You're just defending yourself. If you're a soldier in combat, you should be the best killer of the unit. But you don't have a hatred towards the enemy. Just kill them. And that's what God tells you to do. That's what the Bible says. So, we're commanded to have this impersonal love towards all mankind. How can you do that? Well, you can't do it until you've attended Bible class for at least a year. Oh, you can fake it. I'm not going to use an analogy, but you can fake. A lot of people fake stuff. You know, all the time. You see two girls together, oh, honey, you're just so wonderful. And behind their back, I hate that. SOB. But to their face, it's just a wonderful thing, and they kiss each other. And then when they get around, did you see what she was wearing? Oh, wow. So people can say, I love you, but to do it is a different thing. Just like so you can say, I love Jesus. Really? Tell me about the hypostatic union. Tell me what happened on the cross. Tell me the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. What about this righteousness stuff? Tell me about volition. Tell me the difference between agape and phileo. I don't know. 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 But I love Jesus. You can't love what you don't know. So the command is to learn Bible doctrine. So we love because He first loved us. God had this math problem here of man being imperfect. He had to find a way to save you. And trillions of years ago, did you know trillions of years ago, God knew all about you and all about me? He's God. He made time. He just didn't pop on the scene. Oh, wow, that one popped up. He knew all about you. He knew when you would be born, what the conditions were, whether you would be born into this family, that family, rich, poor, handicaps of whatever sorts it is. And he made provisions to save you. If you're on positive signals. And if you're a believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, He made provisions to get you accurate Bible teaching so you could grow to grace. Because let's face it, if God didn't provide you with equal opportunity to reach maturity, He wouldn't be fair. And that's blasphemy. God's perfectly fair. If Christ didn't die on the cross for the sins of all humans, the unbeliever could say, well, that's not fair. You didn't die for my sins. Christ died for your sins. So the unfairness argument never works with God. In fact, the Bible tells us two things that God wants. I want all humans to be saved. And part two, I want all believers to reach generalship. That's God's will. But all humans aren't saved. And all believers do not reach the rank of general. So what's the problem right here? We are made in the shadow image of God. That means we have volition. We have free will. A lot of people don't like negative volition. They say, God, can you just get rid of negative volition? Well, if God gets rid of negative volition, He has to get rid of positive volition. Because free will demands free will. So God made provisions to save every human. But the vast majority of humans don't want it. God made provisions to get Bible doctrine to every believer, but the vast majority of believers, they don't want it. Why don't they want it? The answer is in John chapter 3, verse 19. The light came into the world, which is the truth, and men love the darkness more than the light. Why? Because their works are evil. What are their works? They want to work their way to God. They want God to accept their righteousness. My good deeds, my morality, Lord. That'll be a good thing, won't it? God thinks your righteousness and your good deeds are like puke in His eyes. Think of the worst smell you can ever think of, and that's what God thinks about your best good deeds. God's only impressed with God. When He looks into your soul and sees Himself, He's impressed. That's why you're saved. He sees Himself. So God has 10 characteristics that are listed in the Bible. One of them is love. Another one is holiness. His love motivated Him to do something to save you. Love doesn't save you. Our point of contact is His holiness. His holiness consists of His righteousness and His justice. And these have to be satisfied. He cannot overlook His holiness. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Three members of the Trinity. All of them are holy. So God just can't let you in because He's Santa Claus. Remember your grandparents, Adam and Eve? They just did one sin. A lot of liberals will say, why so harsh, God? Give them another chance. He's absolute perfection. When they did that one bite, out. They're out. Now God made a provision to get them back in. And that is, the Messiah will die for your sins. But these sins have to be dealt with. So God's love motivated Him to do something about it. John chapter 3, verses 16, John 3, 36. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. So the word love in there motivated Him. Now what word do you think God uses when He says, for God so loved the world? Is it this world word where the world is, I love you world? Or is it this world word where like, you ain't nothing? It's this word. God so loved the world. There's nothing attractive about the world that God goes, I love the world. Not at all. Yet most churches think, they want you to think that God just loves you. Just by virtue of you being you. You're such a wonderful person. God just can't do without you. That's not God's attitude towards the unbeliever. It's agapao. God doesn't have a phileo love for anybody except for His own righteousness. He has a phileo love for all believers because you have His righteousness. And He has an additional love for the generals. So the issue is not, does God love you as a believer? He does. The issue is, do you love God? Because you can't love what you don't know. Impossible. You could say the words. It's a great fake out. Ladies, if you've ever had a boyfriend, they say, I love you. You say, you don't know anything about me. On what basis do you love me? And they tell me three things about me. What color are my eyes? They close your eyes. They might not even know. They don't love you. They let's just translate the word. I lust for you. They got some other agenda. But they'll throw the word out there and see if you'll bite. If you're dumb, you'll bite. If you're smart, you're going to say, you know, you're an idiot. But in any event, back to verse 19. For we love because He first loved us. We have the capacity to get to maturity, to learn Bible doctrine because He first loved us. He found a way to save us, and He found a way to promote us to full rank. So when He looks into your soul, you want to see these doctrines. Eternal security, I got that, Lord. This one, I got that one. This, I got that. And, of course, there are a multitude of Bible doctrines. You put them in your soul, and that's what's rewardable. Knowledge of God. And then, of course, He'll give you tests to test your knowledge. And if you pass the test, like Job, you get rewarded. You get additional rewards. If you flunk it, you don't. So God will test the doctrine in your soul. And that's just a natural function of life. And He'll test it by suffering. He'll give you a little suffering. What are you going to do? You're going to fall apart? If somebody gossips about you, that's suffering. What are you going to do? You're going to say, well, that dirty, rotten SOB, I'm going to get them. Or are you going to say, you know, I'll leave it in the Lord's hands because the Bible says the Lord will repay. I'm not going to hate them. I'm going to have an impersonal love. That's what this is, impersonal love. I'm going to treat them as they deserve? No. I'll treat them in grace. Then you pass the test because you have the doctrine in your soul. You know what you're supposed to do. Okay, so we have the ability to reach this high level, which is love, which is a problem-solving device, because He first loved us. Verse 20 of 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, and this if is a third-class condition, maybe they will and maybe they won't. So if, maybe they will, maybe they won't, someone says, I love God. We've heard, how many times have you heard that? Every church says, I love God. They're not going to say, I hate God. I love God. And hates his brother. This is a fellow believer. Adolphos. The word for hate is miseo. M-I-S-E-O. And that means a very strong hatred. Brother is Adolphos, which is a fellow believer. So if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, you're a liar. And that word is priestes. Priestes. P-S-E-U-S-T-E-S. You're a liar. So if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen. Now we all understand that. You could see a fellow believer. Cannot love God whom he has not seen. This goes full circle because remember we started out in with this dissertation in chapter 4 about knowing the seeing God. You see God through the Word of God. That's how you see God. How do you know God? See means you know God. How do you know God? By learning his Word. You know what God's all about. So if you could see your brother and you hate him and yet you claim that you love God, you're a liar. Because if you hate your brother, you're not using this problem-solving device from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and many other passages. So if you claim that you love God and yet you can't even use a problem-solving device towards obnoxious believers, you're a liar. You can't get to that level where you love God without having agape love for all humanity. And that's what agape love is. It's just impersonal love. This is personal love. I love something personally about this. This is impersonal love. All the emphasis is on the object, you. And of course, that's the doctrine in your soul. You realize that you don't earn or deserve anything. Therefore, I'm going to treat that person in grace because God treated me in grace. Remember that passage in Matthew? The guy owed his master multi-millions of dollars. And the master said, I'm going to throw you in jail. Please give me another chance. I'll pay it all off. And the master said, okay, I'm going to cancel out the whole debt. You're good to go. And then the same person, somebody else owed him like 20 bucks. He grabbed that person by the throat and said, pay me everything. And the fellow said, well, have patience with me. I'll pay it to you. No, I'm going to throw you into jail. So they were graced out by salvation, but they can't apply that grace to other humans? That indicates that they're not a mature believer, obviously. And then, of course, Matthew talks about how that person is going to be tortured. Because if you're a loser believer in time and you reject Bible doctrine, you're in for what's called divine discipline under the Word of God. And God says, who I love, which are all believers, I will discipline you as a father to a child. And so you take your choice. God will either whack you upside the head with a stick, and the purpose is to get you to learn Bible doctrine, or you'll have suffering for blessing, where you pass this little test, and you're graduated to the next level. Suffering is going to come in this life. It comes to believers and unbelievers. But if you got to suffer, and you do, why not make it suffering for blessing? Why not do it in a way that glorifies God? So, John says, you're a liar. If you claim that you are, when you say you love God, you're claiming you're a mature believer, that you know God. But if you knew God, you'd be able to handle this little problem. But if you hate your fellow brother, obviously you can't handle that problem, so you don't love God. You're a liar. And the truth, it says, it doesn't say the truth's not in him, but it does. John did earlier say that. Aletheia is the word for truth. But let me go back to exactly what the Word of God does say. Because in this class, we go word by word. So if anyone says, third class condition, maybe somebody will say this to you, maybe they won't, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's all that means. A lot of do-gooders take this passage and they say, well, I've got to go out and hug everybody because that means I love God. No, that's not how you love your brother. Because most of the quote-unquote brethren are not very lovable people. The best people you will meet on this earth in phase two are mature believers up here. The worst people you will meet are baby believers. Unbelievers are somewhere in between. I know unbelievers that are much more socially acceptable to me, and I'd rather spend time with the unbeliever than some of these idiots down here. They're just fools. And yet the unbeliever's going to hell. And my brethren down here is going to heaven. Why is the difference? What's the difference? Because the unbeliever rejects grace. They're going to work their way to God. As the Bible says, Esau I hate, and Jacob I love. Esau and Jacob were two twins that came out of mama. In the Old Testament, the older always got all the cash. They inherited everything. The first one that came out was Esau. Esau was a very nice fellow. He was a mighty hunter. He was kind, forgiving. Now, he had his bad side too, but compared to Jacob, Jacob was a cheat, liar, thief, mommy's boy, low down, no good, rotten, cowardly, yellow belly, SOB. And yet God says, Jacob I love and Esau I hate. Now, from the human viewpoint, we'd say, that doesn't make any sense. Esau forgave his brother when he cheated him. Esau was very kind, magnanimous, just a nice guy all the way around. Well, why does God hate Esau and love this rotten scoundrel, Jacob? Yaakov. You know the word Yaakov in Hebrew means swindler? He was named swindler from the get-go, and he was. Well, that's the divine viewpoint. What's the difference? Ah, Jacob had this. Esau didn't. And the scripture tells us that Esau cried. He begged for salvation. But he was on negative volition. And when you're on negative volition, you could have Jesus Christ himself give you the gospel, and your answer will be no. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what happened when Christ was on the earth. He gave the gospel in a perfect presentation. He's God. And yet the vast majority of people that heard it said what? No. And if they said no to him, they're going to say no to your presentation and my presentation. If you're on negative volition, you will not respond under any circumstances. Even if somebody from the dead stood up and gave you the gospel, your answer would be no. The story of Lazarus and the rich man. So negative volition is extremely powerful. It's beyond my comprehension, as a matter of fact, because I've often said to myself, who in the hell would turn this down? Who would say no? I want to work my way to you, God. Who would say no, except an ass? That's a rhetorical question and a rhetorical statement. I don't get this. To me, the only closest thing I can come to is an arrogant criminal. Arrogant criminals, I've run across these people, they're never wrong. Ever wrong. You can present them with all the facts that they did the crime, I didn't do it. You ever run across somebody like that? They're just liars. And they will not admit that they're wrong under any circumstances. That's arrogance. Multiply that times a million times, and that's what negative volition is. Arrogant people. Don't want it, don't want it, don't want it, don't want it, don't want it. I want the God that I create. That's what they want. Now, if you'd ask them, do you want to go to heaven or hell, they'd all say, oh, I want to go to heaven. Nobody's going to say, I want to go to hell. But they want to go to heaven by the way they want to go to heaven, by their good deeds. Because they're impressed with these things, they think God's going to be impressed with their good deeds. God's only impressed with God. God's only impressed with his Son. He's only impressed when he sees this in your brain. If you don't have this in your brain, he is not impressed. Now, you can fake out other people, you can fake out yourself, but you can't fake out your Creator. He is not impressed with you. He's impressed with himself. Because he's not a hypocrite. So you're rewarded because he looks into your soul and sees himself. You're saved because he looks into your soul and sees his righteousness. That's how you're saved. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham did any good deeds. It doesn't say Abraham was so sorry for his sins. None of that stuff. It's all poppycock. He simply believed. And that's how he was saved. He looked forward to the cross. We were saved because we look back in time to the event that occurred in 30 AD. It's a true historical event. The fact that Christ died for your sins doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. To take advantage of this fact, you simply have to believe. How much faith do I need again? About the size of an electron going around an atom. That'll do it. That'll do it. That's it. You say it, you hear it, I believe it. You don't have to verbalize it. You say it in your brain, I believe it. And you're in. Now, to realize that you're saved, because a lot of people don't realize they're saved. They're going to be pleasantly surprised when they get to heaven. But a lot of people never realize it, because you've got to realize certain doctrines. So when somebody comes to you and says, are you saved? If I went to you and said, are you saved? Most Christians would say, I hope so. Like, they don't really know. Now, in this Bible class, if somebody comes to you and you're saved, are you saved? You'd say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because you know God cannot lie. And you know you're in. How do you know you're in? How do you know God? How do you see God? You see him through the Word. How do you get the Word? You find a Bible teacher that knows what they're talking about. And you listen to them. And you take notes. That's how you grow in grace. Okay. Verse 21, our last verse for today. And this commandment we have from him. Him is Jesus Christ our Lord. The word for commandment is entole. This is the commandment. And it is reflected in John 15:12. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is the commandment from Christ. The one who loves God, which is the mature believer, you must love your brother also. And most of your brother are obnoxious believers. Many of them are legalists, up to their ears. They think they're pleasing God by going to church, singing songs, strumming guitars, playing harmonicas, and loving each other. They just bubble all over each other. Oh, you're just so wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Doesn't mean a thing. Can an unbeliever do all those things? Yep. If an unbeliever can do it, it's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. You should be a good citizen, but being a good citizen doesn't advance you from spiritual babyhood to spiritual maturity. What advances you is taking in the mind of Christ into your brain. That's how you advance. And the unbeliever cannot do that. They can be kind, thrifty, all the Boy Scout stuff. They can do all that. They can be happy. Unbelievers can be very happy in this world because God allows a certain amount of his grace to fall on every human. But that doesn't pay the rent. The rent is this. You've got to have this. How do you pay the rent? Well, somebody paid for you. And Christ not only paid the price, he picked up the tab. He picked up the tip. He paid the tab and the tip. There's nothing you can do at all. You simply say, I'll take it. And once you're saved, the question is, what am I supposed to do now, Lord? I'm right here. This is the time that I say, what do you want me to do? I want you to learn my mind. Okay, I'm going to read the Bible every day now, Lord. You can read this Bible till you're blue in the face. Every day of your life, you will not advance out of spiritual babyhood. You cannot do it. Impossible. God has set up a system, and that's our doctrine of Bible doctrine, doctrine of pastor-teacher, where certain males have the gift of pastor-teacher. If they prepare for about 20 or 30 years, then it's time for them to open their mouth. And then they can tell you what it says, because they're prepared. Paul says that you gave me all these things, Lord, because you said I was pissed off. Not pissed off, but pistos. P-I-S-T-O-S, which means faithful. That's what God requires of all of us. Just be faithful in a little thing. He doesn't need your help. God has done everything. So we'll close with a reminder one more time. Ephesians chapter 1. Before God made the foundations of the world, he set up a bank account with you, with your name on it. So if your name is John Smith, he set up a bank account with your name. God is the grantor. Into that account, God the grantor, God the Father, he poured in, this is time and this is eternity, he poured in all sorts of blessings into this bank account. It's all there. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer, but it's in escrow. You can't just get it. You can't go up and say, I want the money. It's an escrow account. And for our law students, you'll figure this out when you get there, but it's an escrow account. The grantor puts the money in. That's God the Father. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the one that runs the account. And you are the grantee. You are the grantee. How do you get stuff out of the escrow account? You got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Well, what's the conditions? You have to learn Bible doctrine. And when you start learning Bible doctrine, Jesus Christ, the escrow officer, will start to release this to you. These are things for time. This could be a wonderful spouse. This could be a wonderful job. This could be great health. This could be great friends. This could be a great hobby. If you like to travel, you're a traveler. Whatever it is, these are rewards in time that the escrow officer will release to you when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. This is for eternity. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he will evaluate you. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Did you do what I told you to do? And if you answered, yes, Lord, he will look into your soul and see these things. And then all these will be released to you at the judgment seat of Christ. And forever and ever and ever, you will be a winner for all eternity. You will rule over vast areas of space, the Bible says. You'll do some things that are beyond comprehension. And we have language of accommodation, the doctrine of rewards in your handout. We recently covered that doctrine, so I won't go over it again this morning, this afternoon. But that's the bottom line. This is Christianity 101. And, of course, we've repeated this many times in this Bible class over the years, but that's how you learn. You learn by repetition. And I've had this experience, and I know you have too. I've heard that doctrine five times, but you know, on the 15th time, it finally dawned on me. It finally clicked. And that's just the way the human brain is. It finally clicked. All this stuff comes together. And it does come together because God makes sense. And God doesn't hide the ball. So we try not to hide the ball. We try to, first of all, we try to figure out where the ball is. And then we advance the ball an inch at a time up the field. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and advance us towards spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen.